picture or image comes into your mind when I show you this word? I want you to form a picture or an image in your mind's eye now. Have you all done that? Now, I would guess that most pictures would somewhere contain a clerical collar. Indeed, I would bet, if I was a betting man, that you've got some kind of picture of the clergy in your mind's eye. Am I right? Or am I right? No doubt some bright spark will say, no, you're wrong, actually. I haven't formed a picture of the clergy at all. I've got a picture in my mind's eye of Mr. Byers, the beleaguered transport minister. Okay. If that is the case, I would still bet, if I was a betting man, that that is an exception. I would imagine that you've got pictures of those who are called clerics. In fact, you may have pictured in your mind's eye one of the clergy popularized on television. For example, the Reverend I.M. Jolly at one end of the spectrum, or the Vicar of Dibley at another end of the spectrum. And it is interesting, isn't it, that these two best-known fictitious TV ministers represent the human estimate, well, both poles of the human estimate, I suppose, of the Christian ministry today and Christian ministers today. On the one hand, doom and gloom, on the other hand, bubble and froth, and nothing much in between. Ministers get a bad press in the media, but that's always been the case. But back to my betting wager, I bet, if I was a betting man, that most people, when they read the word minister, interpret it as clergy. That's to say the public, paid, permanent, professional preacher. But in the New Testament, minister reads differently. Now, the New International Version translators show this popular prejudice. Look with me at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Well, that's not accurate, actually. It should read the daily ministry. That's to say, it was a ministry feeding the widows. Look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Again, that's not accurate, for the original Bible doesn't say in the first half of the verse, neglect the ministry of the word. It just says, neglect the word. And the Bible doesn't refer at the end of the verse to waiters at tables, making us think of some poor high school pupils working in cafes at the weekend to get more cash. It really says ministry at tables. So the translators show the popular prejudice of limiting this word ministry to the activity of preaching in the church and using another word for the activity of social work in the church. But the Bible uses the same word for both, verse 1 and verse 4. It's ministry. So Acts 6 shows us that God calls different people to different ministries. And when I was trying to think of a single statement that would sum up God's message from Acts 6, 1 to 7 for us tonight, I came up with this. The word spreads, the church grows when ministers minister. I think that's the message for us tonight. By minister, I believe the New Testament as a whole means not just the 12 apostles or the 7 deacons added onto them, but talks about all members of a church. Andrew Kirk, in his book Let My People Grow, lists 6 principles of Christian ministry that are mandatory. And the second one is, the ministry is coextensive with the whole church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Gareth Davis, who was one of our assistant ministers not with us 3 weeks ago at the 25th evening, used to highlight this particular truth in his monthly church magazine. On the inside page, he would list the principal office bearers in the congregation and give their names, addresses, and telephone numbers. And right at the top, he put ministry, the congregation. That reflects, I think, the teaching of the Bible. So, let me ask you this. As a member of this congregation, did you realize that you were called to the ministry? Did you know that you are now in the full-time ministry and that you've been inducted to a charge in this ministry? So you say, does that mean I can go down to Patterson's, the outfitters in Glasgow, and buy a clerical collar, a clerical shirt, and a clerical frock coat? If you wanted to. And the answer is no. These vestments are the uniform of but one ministry among many ministries. We are all called to ministry. So I believe in youth ministries, although different from the one that Ewan McLean outlined to us at the 25th. And I believe in women ministries, though different from that portrayed by the Vicar of Dibley. So the word spreads, the church grows when ministers minister. That's you and I. So am I ministering my ministry as I should be? Are you ministering your ministry as you should be? If not, there may be trouble in the church, as there was in the first Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. So let's think first of all then about the trouble and the cause of it as we see it in verses 1 and 2. Let's try and analyze it. For I don't think it was essentially to do with a complaining spirit. Verse 1, the word for complaining here is an onomatopoeic word, that is to say, a word which sounds what it means. It is a word for murmuring or muttering, the kind of thing that dissidents and the disaffected do in any circle when they gather in little groups and look furtively over their shoulders and put their hands to the mouth and mutter, rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb. It's precisely the same word here which was used in the story of the Old Testament church, Israel, in the wilderness wanderings, where you remember time and time again, you read of them murmuring and murmuring, muttering and muttering against the leadership. And Luke borrows this word from the Old Testament church and he applies it to the story of the New Testament church and to the tension between two groupings in the infant church at Jerusalem. And there will always be different groupings in Christian churches from time to time and tensions between groupings. But I believe that was not the root of the trouble here. Nor was it that a vulnerable group in the church was being neglected, namely the widows, who couldn't work, had no income, and presumably no family support. The essential root trouble was not their unmet social and material needs, nor was the problem essentially unfairness, injustice, favoritism, or cronyism. A new labor disease. The trouble, I think, was that ministry was not organized. That doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But the truth was that ministry was being choked, and the apostles recognized that they were the ones choking it. And the same can still happen today if one's view of the ministry is of a one-man band ministry. It was David Watson in his book, I Believe in the Church, who famously drew the picture of a church as a bottle, with the minister at the top of the bottle and everybody else in the church in their various settings down below. And everything went through the minister and everything stopped at the stopper in the bottle and with the minister. And in some senses, this was the trouble in the church at Jerusalem. In this huge church, which was now over 5,000 members, the only leaders were the apostles. And the apostles had to do everything in the church, from preaching the sermons to running the church finances. And no wonder the system was grinding to a halt. I mean, did Peter the fisherman have any knowledge of VAT and bonds of annuity? And was Simon the zealot likely to be a sensitive visitor and a patient listener with demanding, elderly, blue-rinsed widows? The apostles were bound to be incompetent in this massive task, and bound to become impersonal in the aftermath of yet another inquirer's class and more people being admitted to the membership of the church. The apostles were pastors, and pastors were those who were meant to minister the word and know their people. So how could they possibly know the names of all the old folk they were delivering meals on wheels to? And it is a real problem in the church, remembering names of church folks. For those engaged in pastoral ministry, John Stott states that it is useless to ask people their names before we can recognize their face. For then we have numerous names floating around our minds with no faces to attach them to. And in this situation, he says, we resemble the well-known Dr. Spooner of Spoonerism fame, who is reported to have accosted someone at a party with the words, I know your name so well I just can't think of your face. It's important, Stott goes on to say, to remember the face first, and then we can discover the correct name to attach to it. And these poor apostles were called to be pastoral ministers and were facing hopeless odds in relating to people with the preaching of the word. But they recognized eventually that the disorganization of ministry was leading to distraction from their task given to them by God with the word. Now, this can still happen today with many pastors. Instead of concentrating on the ministry of the word, which will include preaching to the congregation, counseling individuals, and training groups, instead of that, they've become overwhelmed with administration and there's no time to study and pray. Distraction in Acts chapter 6. Now, what was behind the distraction? Or rather, who is behind the distraction? There are good grounds for thinking that Luke the writer wants us to note here one of the strategies of Satan. Because as has been said so far, in chapters 3 right through to 6, it seems there is a thread or a theme running through, and that thread or theme is Satan's strategy to try and stop or block the church right at its very beginning. And he does it with various strategies. First of all, there is persecution, chapters 3 and 4, and then there is compromise in chapter 5, and now distraction in chapter 6, the strategy of Satan. Now, Satan is remarkably unimaginative in his ways of dealing and attacking churches and Christians, and he still does the same thing today. Do you ever feel distracted in the job that God has given you to do, in the ministry that he's given you to do, in the work that he's given you to do? I wonder if there ever was an age like ours for such a vast range of distractions for Christian people. I doubt if there is in the whole of Christian history. J.I. Packer, in one of his books, introduced me to a new word. It was the word smorgasbord. Perhaps some of you know this word. Smorgasbord? I know about Scottish gasbord, but smorgasbord, and when I looked up my dictionary, it told me it was a Swedish style of table assortment of vast dishes of food. I suppose it's the idea of a massive buffet supper where all the tables in the room are creaking and groaning with piles and piles of different food, a smorgasbord, and you've got to try and choose what you want. And he says in one of his books, today as never before, there is a smorgasbord of vast distractions drawing Christian people from their God-given tasks. And I suppose he's right when you think of it. All the sights, all the sounds, all the options, all the attractions which can distract us from doing what God's given us to do in life. Where does it come from? I have to hold my hands up here as well, as a preacher, and say that I can easily find myself distracted from the ministry given to me. I can find myself very easily drawn to potter with any activity rather than the hard task of studying and thinking and praying and preparing the Word. Do anything, whether it's a telephone here, a telephone call here, a visit there, or a letter elsewhere. Who's causing the distraction, ultimately? Sometimes when I waken up in the morning with no sermons prepared and no ideas in my head and no words written on any pieces of paper, and I think of the dark clouds that await me during the day of uncertainty and confusion and trying to prepare a message, I just want to put the duvet over my head and not get up at all. Where does this come from? Ultimately, an enemy hath done this, said one of the gospel writers, and I think that is the case here. And all preachers are aware of this power to be distracted from the task of ministry of the Word. Somebody once asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones how his week was going. And he said, all week I've been fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. And if you know your New Testament, that's a quotation from the Apostle Paul describing something of the struggle, the spiritual battle that he felt he was caught up in as far as being a minister of the Word. So here's the trouble, and I want us to think about it in our own lives. Disorganization of ministry and leading to distraction from what God has set us to be and to do in his church and in life and for his glory. Now, what about the resolution then of the troubles? Verses 3 to 6. And notice that the solution or resolution came not at the prayer meeting, but at the business meeting, or actually the annual stated meeting of the Jerusalem congregation, which must be of some interest to us, since our annual stated meeting is about 3 weeks away. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they talked about the problem openly and honestly and constructively, and no doubt with Christian grace as well. And it's great when we can do that in the church, isn't it? When tensions exist and problems arise, talking it through constructively. And at this annual stated meeting, the resolution which was moved, seconded, and approved, whether by stamping of feet or clapping of hands, I know not, was this. The resolution was that ministry would be delegated. Having been organized, there would be delegation. Those with gifts for social ministry were appointed to it. Verse 3. And those with gifts of word ministry would focus on it. Verse 4. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I'd like to say that I'm very, very grateful here for many, many years that the leadership of this church has had the insight and foresight to give time and space for studying and thinking and praying and preparing for the minister of the word. I'm very grateful that they have seen it right to try and set free those appointed to this task to do it and to take on other tasks themselves. Now let's stay with the ministers of the word to begin with. The prime responsibility of pastors in a congregation, that's shepherds of the flock, is to feed the sheep with the word of God. Now actually, when you think of it, the shepherd doesn't actually feed the sheep himself. Now, I'm not a country lad acquainted with country ways, and I stand to be corrected by this, perhaps by my colleague afterwards. But I've never seen a shepherd or heard of a shepherd with a flock of, let's say, 200 sheep who set out to feed his flock by doing it himself and getting ready individually every morning and every evening 200 bottles of milk. And taking out each bottle and feeding each sheep. Taking out a bottle and feeding a sheep. Doing it 200 times in the morning, doing it 200 times in the evening. Could be wrong, but I've never seen it. Nor have I heard of a shepherd taking bales of grass and going round each sheep as they're gathered in the, as a flock in the fold, and taking lumps and going round and actually putting it in. Now, I'm sure it's probably happened, but I don't think that's the norm. Occasionally, a shepherd will take a weak lamb and feed that weak, sickly lamb with a bottle. I think I know that. But I don't reckon what I've been describing just now is the normal way that a shepherd feeds his sheep. How does a shepherd feed the sheep? Well, the shepherd surely looks for green pastures and good grazing land, thinking hard and long about it, and then takes the sheep and leads them there and gets them to the ground so that they can feed themselves. Now, the picture of a pastor. How does the pastor feed people with the word of God? Well, surely it is by looking for the green pastures of the Bible. Surely it is by hard work looking for the good grazing ground of the scriptures. And having found these and looked for these, then trying to open these up to the people so that people can come and graze and feed upon God's word. It's not the pastor feeding people with his ideas. It's people being led to the open pastures of Scripture being fed by these pastors, being nourished, being nurtured, and so growing. Now, what's required for this, therefore, it seems to me, is appetite. Or to use another word, teachability. And let me say right away that teachability starts with the minister of the word. Because if we believe that this is the word of God and Christ is the true prophet, he is the real preacher in every sermon, then the minister or the pastor is the first person who has to be taught and has to be teachable and receive this word to himself first of all. And I have to say that I'm really ashamed when I think of all the sermons that I've heard Christ preach to me, which really haven't made much of a difference. But I am, I think, trying to see now in a new way the importance of teachability in my part. I think I'm trying to see every week that Christ is speaking to me, even though I'm delivering the sermon. And Christ is a teacher bringing his word to me, which I've got to take away during the week. And I've got to try and repeat the points of my sermon to myself and take them in and apply them to my life. Otherwise, there's no point in hoping that others will take it in. Appetite, teachability of the word is the important thing. So if God in his purpose has seen that there should be focus and concentrated effort on the ministry of the word, so that other ministries and work might be nourished and nurtured, do you see that teachability is an important thing? I wonder if we all see it for the usefulness of our own Christian lives. I fear that some may not be as teachable as they once were. And so I appeal to you as a pastor to examine appetite and teachability, and so feed on God's word. So those called to word ministries concentrate their energies on it. And those called to what I'm going to refer to as social ministries concentrate on these. Mind you, here in the book of Acts, there is some overlap. Those who were set aside to what we might call social ministries also do their part in speaking as well. Stephen was not only a visitor, he was a speaker, verses 8 to 10. Philip was not only a distributor of money, he was an evangelist, chapter 8, and a very powerful evangelist as well. So there's no strict demarcation line in the book of Acts, and the same is true today. When those whose ministry is what we might call social ministries are also involved in time to time in speaking and sharing God's word, and that's right and proper. But notice the caliber of people who were called to these social ministries in the book of Acts. Why, the highest spiritual qualifications were required. And the best people, it seems, were selected. We tend to think that the highest qualifications and the best people are set aside for the preaching ministry, but that's not the case at all. Any ministry, any work, any job that we're involved in as a calling of God in church and in life requires spiritual resources. See the expectations here. The fullness of the Holy Spirit required, verse 3, which meant fullness of wisdom, verse 3, fullness of faith, verse 5, fullness of grace, verse 8, fullness of power, the same verse. So whatever your ministry, you require all the resources the Holy Spirit can give you to carry it out. Now, some of you might be saying here, you're using this word ministry an awful lot. What's my ministry in the church? I don't seem to do much or anything in the church at all. Some time ago, I was very impressed when visiting a church in Edinburgh. It was Barclay Church. And the minister was showing me around the plans for a new building within the church and told me that last century, the minister of Barclay Church in Edinburgh was a man called James Hood Wilson. And during the time of revival, when he was minister, he had communicants classes, inquirers classes, numbering sometimes 40, 50 or 60, and who came through and joined the church. And this minister, James Hood Wilson, believed, and I understand carried it out, believed and carried out that every new convert and member should be given at least one job to do in the church so that he or she could own the church as their own and be fully involved in the fellowship. And I think that's a marvelous principle. I have to confess that I haven't followed that through. But we are trying to work on it so that people's skills and gifts might be identified and given a job of work to do so that they are seen to be important in the work of the congregation and the building up of Christ's people. I don't know who it was who demonstrated in a study that the average person possesses 500 to 700 skills. But that is what is claimed by Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Now that's pretty staggering, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit can channel such skills so that they become gifts. And gifts which are translated into work and tasks and ministries for the building up of Christ's body. So there is a job of work for everyone in the church, and I hope that over the months and years that are ahead, we'll try and mobilize the more the gifts of people in the church for the growth of the church and the spreading of the word outside the church. For I don't think that we can restrict these so-called social ministries here just to church work. What about those of you who work in the professions and in business and in industry and in education and in work and home and community as you relate your God-given calling to human beings that you meet every day and every week and try to meet in some way some of their human needs? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Only you, where God has placed you and called you to be, can help to spread the word outside the church. So here is this resolution which involves delegation of ministries, setting people free to do what God has called them to do so that we can all do what we've been given to do with all our might. The trouble and the resolution to the trouble, thirdly and finally, what was the outcome or the effect of all of this? What was the result? Well, the result I think we see is ministers ministering, leading to the result of God being at work. The marvelous verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now this verse 7 is one of the summary verses in the book of Acts. It seems that Luke the writer, going through his story in the book of Acts, stops every now and then and gives a summary of what's going on, gives us an assessment of what's happening. And each time he's trying to show that God is at work. God is at work. It's a very good idea, isn't it, in the church, to stop every now and then and ask the question, is God at work in our church? Whether we do it every 5 years at a quinquennial, and that's going to happen in April. whether we do it every year as we assess the year that's passed, whether we do it every 6 months and say, now is God at work in this church? That's what Luke seems to be wanting his readers to ask and be answered. I noticed 10 occasions in the book of Acts where we have these summary verses, and some of you might want to note these down and study them later. Let me just quickly give you the references of these 10 occasions when we have summary verses. Chapter 2, verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 47. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 20. And right at the end of the book, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Luke's assessment of things in order to convince the doubters and persuade the skeptics that God really was at work. How do we know God is at work in the book of Acts and in the story of our church and other churches? In studying these 10 summary verses, I found that Luke repeated again and again three things to help us to know if God is at work. One, the word spreads. Two, the church is strengthened. Three, numbers grow. That's how we know God is at work in the book of Acts, and indeed in the story of the church down the centuries. The word spreads, the church is strengthened, and numbers grow. What a tremendous inspiration it is to read the book of Acts, especially when we contrast the story there with our great difficulties in Scotland today. The word spreading, the church being strengthened, numbers growing. Way back in May 1977, the Church of Scotland in General Assembly debated the declining numbers and the shortage of funds, and they discovered 1977 that the church was losing 1,500 members a month, and the average collection of a member was 30p. Next month, I understand, in Life and Work, Bill Wallace is to submit an article about the statistics of our church at the present. And I suppose in some ways things have improved. The average givings of a member would be up to about £1 now. We're not losing 1,500 members a month, only 1,000 a month, which is the equivalent of a congregation a month, perhaps even two congregations a month. The number of vacancies will double in the next 5 years. 5 years from now, if the trend continues, there will be 340 vacancies in the Church of Scotland, and we will require four times the number of ministers to be recruited, ministers of the word that is, for these vacant charges. Now, when you go to independent churches and house fellowships, things seem to be a lot rosier, but it seems to me that the statistics given there are often the transference of numbers from one fellowship to another fellowship to another fellowship. And the pattern and trend which has existed in the past with such fellowships will lead to them moving on and moving on and moving on. Here and there there's genuine indigenous growth. But I think anybody realistically looking at the church situation in Scotland today would have to say that we are living in days of small things. But the Bible says, despise not the day of small things. So we believe God is still at work in our nation and denomination. We believe that God is at work in our congregation. But the important question therefore has to be asked, is God at work in our lives? Is the word spreading in our lives? Is the life of the Holy Spirit being strengthened? strengthened in our lives? Are we involved in adding the numbers growing in the church? Is God at work in our lives in this way? It seems to me that the story of the book of Acts, being an inspiration to us, is also a challenge to us. And I close where I started, with this question. Are we ministering our ministries? And I mean here in the local church, the fellowship God has called us to work in, not so much parachurch organizations, although for some here tonight that is a relevant area. But by and large, the New Testament position is, are we ministering our ministries in the local church? And as a pastor, I plead with you to hear that question afresh, so that the word spreads, the church is strengthened, and numbers grow. There is a wonderful question that is asked at the ordination of a minister of the word to a church. And it seems to me it's a question that is relevant and applicable to all who are members of the church and therefore have a ministry in the church. Here's the question. Are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men, as far as you know your own heart, your chief inducements for entering the holy ministry? There it is in a nutshell. Zeal for the glory of God, desire for the salvation of others. Zeal for God's glory, desire for salvation. Zeal for God's glory, desire for the salvation of others. Are these the factors that motivate us in our work and service and calling and ministry in life and the church? The Lord wants to encourage us tonight and quicken us tonight to say yes to that question. Yes, zeal for your glory, God. Yes, the desire for the salvation of others is my inducement for living and working and serving and ministering in the church. Yes, it is. So help me, God. This is what I want it to be. May that be the case, so that the word will spread, the church will be strengthened, and numbers will grow. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight.